If you would, if you'd like to join me in the scriptures this morning, I'm going to be starting eventually when I get to it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you'd like to join me there, and we're going to continue this morning a series of messages that we're working our way through on the subject of what is called theologically the study of eschatology. What we're really talking about is what is commonly referred to as Bible prophecy, the study of end times, end things, what the Scripture has to say about the issues that are described as, using different terms, the book of Revelation. Today we'll be focusing on the rapture. We've looked at different issues. We'll be next week most likely looking at things like the Great Tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon, the Antichrist. All of those kind of things is what we've been covering so far. But in what we've established so far, the one overriding principle, or the umbrella principle in a sense, that I've tried to establish is that as we look at these different issues about Bible prophecy, that we're going to be dealing with some issues that the Bible describes as essentials to our faith. And then we're going to look also at other issues that are not essential to our relationship with God, to our faith, to our salvation, but are very important and will have a great effect on the way we go about living the rest of our lives, depending upon which of these views we adopt. And so far, all we've really covered are some of the non-essentials, some of the important issues that Christians have, as we've talked about the last 2 weeks, completely different views on. As we looked at 2 weeks ago, four different ways of understanding the concept of the millennium in the Scripture, and then last week, four different basic ways to read, understand, and interpret the book of Revelation. And I do recognize that I'm taking somewhat of a risk in trying to do what we're doing so far, which is not just... I was talking to one brother after the service last week, and he holds a little bit different view than I do on some of these issues. And he mentioned to me, jokingly, that he would probably do this set of teachings, if he were doing it, in a little bit different way. And the idea in his mind was, what I would do is I would just teach my view and just say all the rest of them are a bunch of hogwash. And, you know, I totally understand that. And believe me, I'm tempted to do the same thing. I just feel that I would be doing you a disservice if, on a non-essential of the faith, I didn't inform you that, yes, this is my perspective. This is how I've come to understand God's Word. This is what I believe is true. And it's important to my life in God, my life with the Lord. But it's not essential, and there's room to differ. There's room to look at these things from different perspectives. And so it is a little bit risky to lay out these four views, for instance, on a particular issue like the millennium in the book of Revelation, and try and do that all in a single week. Some of the information, just because there's so much of it, can get a little overwhelming. It can get a little confusing and disorienting. That's why I've begun to, at least for the last 2 weeks, on these four views, I've begun to include in the bulletin the outline of what we covered last week. And so if you got a bulletin and you see in there four ways of interpreting the book of Revelation, that's not what I'm covering today, but that is what we covered and went through in some detail there last week. And I will attempt to continue to do that as we go through these, so that even if you don't get what I'm getting down on the board, you'll have some reference and you'll be able to be ensured that you get the basic stuff for the following week. All right, we've come to the teaching on the rapture. Now, if you notice, I also included a blank outline in your bulletin with four different sections to it. And I was originally intending to cover all four of those sections today, but I decided as I was preparing this to do it a little bit differently, and that's to take the subject of the rapture and treat it as a completely separate subject. We could have combined it with the other four, but this particular doctrine is such a focal point of where the differences lie in these different views, these different perspectives, that I felt it was necessary to take an entire time and to try and just do this one. And so next week I hope to cover the other three in a single session. So we'll focus on that together. Now let's read in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to begin, because the first thing I want to establish is, where do we get this concept of this term, the rapture? Rapture as a Bible concept. And like some of the things that I've already identified, for instance, the term millennium that we studied 2 weeks ago, it's a little bit difficult as we begin our study of these kind of things, because the term millennium, as I said 2 weeks ago, doesn't even occur in the Bible. And in the same way, the term rapture, which is acknowledged by most all of the views that we're going to be looking at today on this subject, is a critically important part of our understanding of the end of all things. The term doesn't occur in the Bible either. You know, you can take out your concordance, you can look up the word rapture, you can look for all of the verses that use that specific term throughout the entire Bible, and you won't find a single one. So where do we get this concept from? Well, let's read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to actually, in a minute, read this entire section, but I just want to focus on one particular verse so we can identify the origin of this term rapture. Look in verse 17 with me, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Now this term rapture comes from this two-word phrase in our English translation in the New American Standard that I'm reading from, the two-word phrase caught up. Now, as I said, our English translation doesn't use the word rapture here. It uses the phrase caught up. And this phrase is attached to a Greek word. This isn't critical for you to understand, but if you're interested in the history of how we got to this word rapture, the Greek word that's translated by these two words is a Greek word harpazo, or harpazo. Okay? And it simply means to catch up, to grab something and lift it up. And then later, when the New Testament was originally translated from the Greek language into the Latin language, there was a particular term that the Latin translators chose to use, which describes the word that we're dealing with, and that is the term raptus, which means essentially the same thing. It means to be caught up. And it was from this Latin translation that eventually the concept looped around into an Englicized form of that same word, and we get the concept of rapture. And I don't know how it works out this way in the history of Bible study and Bible teaching, but particular words catch on. They catch people's imagination. They tend to become the focal point. And even though the word itself never occurred in the Bible, just like millennium, and anytime you're dealing with this issue, you're going to have to deal with this particular term. So later on, as we look at the scriptures, we're not going to see this word in any of the texts. But it doesn't mean that just because the word's not there, that the concept is not there in the scripture. Because this whole passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we're going to be looking at in some detail a little bit later is a passage which deals with this concept of the rapture. Now, what does the rapture concept mean? It simply means that it's the teaching, and this is the essential part of this teaching. I mentioned that there are essential elements in eschatology, and there are important but not essential elements. What is essential to our faith about the concept of the rapture? Simply this, that all views, no matter what the differences are, and we're going to look at some of the differences in a moment, no matter what the differences are about the different groups that have teachings on the rapture, they all hold in common the idea that we are, as believers, we are going to be raised to meet the Lord when He comes. So we're going to be raised to meet the Lord as He comes. And of course, He's coming from heaven, but He's going to come in a way in which He is going to, in the process of coming, He's going to, at a certain point, be, in a sense, in the atmosphere, in the air. That's the term that Thessalonians uses here in verse 17. We will meet the Lord in the air. He's going to be in the air, and that before He actually reaches the earth, He is going to raise the believers to spiritually meet Him in the air, and then something's going to follow that. Now, the circumstances attached to this, when this is going to happen, and what follows this, is where all of the differences come in, where all of these different views begin to diverge from each other. And there are about five main different views on the rapture. I want to name them. We're not going to look at all five views today, because if we did, I'd never get halfway finished with what I want to accomplish. But I want to at least make you familiar with them with a single phrase of description for each one. And then what we're going to do is we're going to compare two of those five main views. Okay, the five main views of the rapture are, first, a partial rapture view. This is the one that I have the most difficulty with accepting or feeling comfortable with. It's not something that damages any of the essentials of our faith, but it is something that in some important areas, I believe, violates biblical principle. But it's something that it's never been a dominant view in the history of the church, but there are groups of believers that have always held to this view. The partial rapture theory or concept is that when the Lord comes to rapture the church, He is going to look at the church and He's going to see a mixture within the church of really, really spiritual believers that are walking very close with Him, and then lukewarm believers that are just kind of going along with the group that aren't really pursuing the Lord with any kind of spiritual commitment. And that when He comes to rapture the church, He is going to distinguish not between the church and the world in terms of who He's going to raise to meet Him in the air, but He's going to distinguish between the spiritual believers within the church and the worldly or fleshly believers within the church. And He's only going to rapture to meet Him the really spiritual ones. And the rest, the fleshly or not so close to the Lord believer, is going to be left behind along with the rest of the world to experience the time of tribulation that's going to follow. That's the partial rapture concept. Next is, and this next one is the single most dominant view now about the rapture, the most popular one, the one that the most number of people in the church believe, and that is the pre-tribulation rapture theory. The pre-tribulation rapture theory is one of the two that we'll be comparing today. So I'll get into that in more detail later. But in essence, they believe that the Lord is coming to rapture all of the church as the signal to the start of what is called the Great Tribulation period at the end of human history. And that He is taking the church out of the earth back to heaven to be with Him for the duration of a 7-year time of Great Tribulation. And while everything is all hell, so to speak, is breaking loose on the earth during that time. The next view, the third view, is called the mid-tribulation view. And it's very similar to the pre-trib view, the main difference being that in this view, the pre-trib view, the rapture occurs at the beginning of a 7-year period of tribulation. The mid-trib, obviously, they break that 7-year period of tribulation into two segments of 3.5 years each and believe that the church will be on the earth during the first half of the tribulation. But the second half is when God really pours His wrath out on the earth and that the Lord comes to rapture the church to rescue them during the middle of that tribulation. All right? Then the post-tribulation view is also a fairly popular and well-known view. And in this view, the Lord is going to allow the church to remain on the earth throughout the duration of the Great Tribulation period at the end of history. And He will come in His second coming, and He will rescue the church at the tail end, just at the culmination point of the Great Tribulation and at the Battle of Armageddon, as the Lord returns to the earth to establish His millennial kingdom. And then the final view, and this is the view that I hold, is a second coming rapture theory. And that simply is very, and we're going to be comparing the pre-trib and the second coming views today. The second coming concept is almost identical to the post-trib rapture concept, meaning that at the very end of history, as the Lord returns, He is going to raise the church to meet Him in the air. The only difference between the post-trib theory and the second coming theory is that the post-trib theory connects the rapture to the event known in Scripture as the Great Tribulation, and this view separates the rapture from the event known as the Great Tribulation, and I'll talk more about how that works next week in my perspective. But there's your overview of the five main views of the rapture. Okay? And as I said, what I'm going to attempt to do today is a brief comparison between the pre-trib view and the second coming view, which is also very similar to the post-trib view. Okay? Now, what are the main features of the rapture in which there are differences? Because I've already identified what's similar between these two views. What these two views hold in common is the concept that the Lord is coming to raise the church to meet Him in the air. So both views hold those essentials, and those are essential to our faith. But the important differences between these views revolve around, and what I thought would help to make this a little easier is to do this attached to these questions. When is this going to happen? How is it going to happen? Why is it going to happen? What's going to happen? And then who is going to go which direction when it happens? Okay? So we'll look at those together. When is the rapture going to happen according to these two views? As I said, the pre-trib rapture concept or view, which is the most popular and most commonly taught, it's the one that if you walked into any good Christian bookstore today and went and said, "Show me your Bible prophecy section, please," and you went to the Bible prophecy section and said, "Show me your books on the rapture, please," and they pulled out, I don't know, you know, you're going to find a number of titles. They might pull out 10 books to show you. Out of those 10 books, my guess is, in most Christian bookstores, 9 out of the 10, if not 10 out of the 10, are going to be teaching this particular view, this pre-tribulation rapture view. And in their perspective, it starts, or it happens, just prior to the event known at the end of history as the 7-year Great Tribulation. And in this view, I'm going to attach these to symbols just so we can keep track of it. When I'm talking about the pre-trib theory, I'm going to be using the symbol D on the board here, and that's because the group that teaches this is known as dispensationalism. You've heard me use that term before. And for the other, I'm just going to put a 2 because it represents the second coming view, all right, which is the view that I hold to. So when, in the dispensational view, they believe that the second coming is going to be connected to the start of the Great Tribulation. Meaning that in their view, the Great Tribulation can't start until, which signals the end of history, the last 7 years leading to the second coming of Christ. It cannot start until the rapture occurs. I had an opportunity to watch over the weekend the movie that's been produced connected to the popular series of books that's out right now, the Left Behind books. Had a chance to watch the Left Behind movie for the first time. And they did an excellent job, I thought, in the movie of portraying this particular view, which is that in the movie, as the movie unfolds, there's a plane flight that's taking place, and you've all heard the scenario or heard it described at one time or another, where in this plane flight there are both believers and unbelievers that are taking this transatlantic flight together, and suddenly in the middle of the night, without warning, without any kind of signal of anything at all going on, suddenly people look around and there are empty seats where earlier people had filled those seats all over the plane. And in those empty seats, the people are gone, but their clothing is there in the seat in place of the person that previously was there. And then the flight goes on, but it's left with all of the people that were left behind wanting to know what's going on. And that signals in the movie and in this perspective the start of this Great Tribulation time period. Now, all the other views, except for the mid-trib view, all of the other views, I said, attach this to the second coming and say that this event, this raising of the church, is not going to take place at some time in history. It's going to take place at the very end of history. This is attached, directly attached to the second coming. It's the final act of all of history, the final event. Okay? Now, the next thing is, how is this going to happen? What is the essence of this event? And this is the critical part in the difference between these two views. This is the one I want to spend a couple of minutes on. How is this going to happen? In the dispensational pre-trib view, it is known as the secret rapture. in the second coming view, and I'll explain these in just a moment, it's a public event. Okay? The difference between these two is pretty significant, and it's a pretty wide margin of difference between these two. The idea of the secret rapture, as I said from the scene in the movie, is that the plane is going along. One moment there's people there. The next moment, half of the people or some percentage of the people are suddenly missing. But there's been no announcement. There's been no signal. There's been no obvious thing to determine for the people that are left behind what has just gone on. In fact, the people are left wondering what has just happened. It's a great mystery. We have no clue. We have no idea where these people have gone and why they've gone anywhere. It's completely secret. The Lord has come, but no one except for the church knows that He's come. Whereas in this view, the second coming view, this event is going to be public and obvious to everybody at the same time. It's not going to be someone having to ask someone else, hey, you know, where did all of these people go and what's really going on here? This is going to be attached to the concept of what is described in Scripture we're all familiar with, which is when the Lord returns, every eye will see Him. All will know at the same moment that the Lord has returned and He's raised His church to meet Him in the air. And this is all taking place at a single moment in time, at this culminating event of all of history. Now, the question is, as in terms of where these views got so different, and that I think that's an important question to ask, because we read the same passages of Scripture, how do we come to these widely different perspectives? There are histories behind these perspectives and how people came to teach these things and believe these things. For instance, the secret rapture, while it's the most dominant view today, and it's the most popularly believed view today, and it's the one that, like I said, 9 out of 10 or 10 out of 10 books on the bookshelf on this subject teach this view today, it wasn't always that way. Prior to the year 1850, for instance, it would be interesting, I think, for you to know that how many, if there was a Christian bookstore prior to 1850 and you went looking for a book on this subject, how many books out of those 10 would you find prior to 1850 that taught this view of the secret rapture? The answer is zero. Because prior to 1850, and I'm going to talk about why that year in just a moment here, prior to 1850, no one in the history of Christianity ever taught this view. You can't find it. You cannot, if you look in history, you read all the way back to the first century, you can't find a single person in all of church history that we still have record of that ever taught this perspective. Now, that to me is a significant thing. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's wrong, because if God's Word teaches it, it doesn't matter if anybody else ever saw it or not, it is true if God's Word teaches it. But to me, the issue is, if it's such a critically important event, as the Bible describes that it is, and if there are essential elements to it of our being caught up to meet the Lord in the air and forever being with Him, then I would say, yes, it's pretty important, and most likely someone in all of church history would have taught this and believed this view. Well, where did this come from? Back in the early 1800s, there was a movement that took place in Scotland known as the Irvingite movement. And it's not critically important for you to understand this, but if you ever want to do some back-checking and research on this, you can find it. It was a charismatic movement back in the early 1800s, where this group of Christians began to seek the Lord and began to have dramatic spiritual experiences among each other. They began to have visions of the Lord, as they described. They began to speak prophetic words to one another. They even had experiences of speaking in other tongues. And in the process of these revival, charismatic revival meetings, a particular lady by the name of Margaret MacDonald, and this is back in the year 1830, had a vision, and she wrote her vision down. And in her vision, she saw this secret rapture concept and described it. And a British pastor and teacher by the name of John Nelson Darby heard about this from England. And he traveled to Scotland to find out more about it. He listened to this teaching, and he accepted it and embraced it, took it back to England, and began to systematically establish a Bible doctrine around this vision that she had. Darby later met a man by the name of C.I. Schofield and taught this view to Schofield. Schofield was an American pastor, and he had traveled to England to learn more about Bible prophecy from Darby. And then in 1917, Schofield published what is known as the Schofield Reference Bible. And you may have heard me mention this before, but it's the very first study Bible that was ever published. And he took these notes about this secret rapture and many other things about Bible prophecy and included them in the text of the Bible for the first time. No one had ever thought to do that, actually publish a study Bible. And what happened is, because this is the first study Bible, it just caught on like wildfire. All believers who could afford one would buy and own a Schofield Reference Bible. And because they had never seen notes in the text of the Bible before, many people just made the assumption that if the notes are right there in the text of the Bible, this must be the correct and true way to interpret this perspective. And so within the space of about 75 years, we went in church history from a view that no one had ever heard of before to a view that almost everyone had adopted and held as the true perspective of how to interpret these things, how to understand this concept of the rapture. Now later, you've heard me mention Hal Lindsey. Hal Lindsey was a student of Schofield's works, along with Charles Ryrie, who followed Schofield. And some of you may have seen the Ryrie Study Bible also. Hal Lindsey was taught these things. He took them and popularized them in the book Late Great Planet Earth in 1970. And 10 million copies of that were sold. And so even more people came to embrace this view. And then in 1995, of course, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that the Left Behind series was published. And over 35 million copies of that book have now been sold. And so how did we get it? How did we get from no one teaching this to almost everyone believing it? That's kind of the historical progression of it. Now, does that disprove the theory or the doctrine? No. It's just, to me, an interesting... it's kind of like evidence that requires you to rethink, okay, is this really what the Bible teaches on this particular subject? What it did is finding out this historical background forced me back to the Scripture to reevaluate how they were interpreting this, based all the way back in 1830 on a vision that a lady had had in which she saw this for the first time. Okay, now, that leads us to the next issue, which is, why is this secret rapture concept so important to their view? And it really revolves around, back in 1 Thessalonians, I left off reading in verse 17, but let me continue reading from verse 18, where it just talks about, in verse 17, being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then in verse 18 it says, therefore comfort one another with these words. Now at this point, what Paul is doing in his teaching is he's just laid out what is going to happen when the Lord is going to return and he's going to catch the believers to meet with him. And then he says, therefore. And whenever Paul shifts gears, where he's going to go from instruction to application, from exhortation to encouragement, he will use this transition word like therefore. And so everything that follows is, Paul is now wanting to take this concept and encourage the hearts of the believers. And so let's read what he says. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Now, for the sake of our time, I want to skip down to verse 9. He's all this time talking about the same concept. And in verse 9 is our critical verse. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the why of the rapture concept, according to the dispensational view, is this: for the church to escape wrath. Remember that in the dispensational perspective, the rapture starts the great tribulation that immediately follows. And that great tribulation period is God pouring his wrath out upon the earth in a worldwide judgment that's going to affect virtually the entire planet. in their perspective, it's critically important that before God pours His wrath out on the church, because in chapter 5, verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath. He has to remove us from the earth in order for us to escape that wrath that is about to follow. Now, in the second coming perspective, the whole why behind the rapture really has nothing directly to do with the wrath of God at all. The whole why behind the rapture of the church is simply the resurrection, the event known as the Great Resurrection, the resurrection of the church. Okay? Now, what we have to deal with, though, is what about this point? What about their concern that if the church is not raptured during this time of trouble, or just prior to this time of trouble, what about the concern that the church would, in a sense, be the target of God's wrath when God specifically says that He has not destined us for that? Well, what I'd like to do is share with you a couple of passages of Scripture. Turn with me, if you would, for a moment into the Old Testament, back into the book of Exodus. Chapter 8 is where we'll begin. And I'm going to go through three or four passages very, very quickly. I'm not going to give a long comment to each one, so I'm just going to read it, comment briefly, and move to the next one. These are all four in the book of Exodus. The context of what we're dealing with here in the book of Exodus during this portion is, this is the event in which God is about to deliver the children of Israel out of bondage to Egypt. And He's doing that by sending Moses. Moses is going to perform particular miracles. And those miracles are going to be the events that we have come to know as the 10 plagues, in which God is at the same time judging and pouring out His wrath upon the wickedness of the Egyptians and preserving in the midst of it His people Israel. So let's read from chapter 8 of Exodus, verse 20. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. And say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of insects and also the ground on which they dwell. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen.'" Now, what's so significant about the land of Goshen? Of course, the land of Goshen was the area of Egypt where the Israelites dwelled. "I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur." Excuse me one second as I take a sip of water here. So what does this teach us about the principle of God pouring out His wrath upon the earth and how His people are dealt with at the time that God is pouring out His wrath? Well, what we have here is a historical record of how God deals with judging people in the earth at the same time as preserving and securing the safety of His own people. And He did it not by first removing, because He was about to do that. He was about to remove Israel from the land of Egypt altogether in what we know as the Exodus. He was going to take them out of Egypt into the wilderness. God could well have done that. He could have taken Israel out entirely, made them safe in the wilderness, and then gone back and judged Egypt after Israel was already gone. What did God choose to do? He chose to send His judgment in the plagues, His wrath upon the Egyptians, while the Israelites were there to observe it and witness it. And what God did was He made a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Wrath upon the Egyptians and safety and security upon the Israelites at the same time. Turn to chapter 9, verse 23. What we had just read in chapter 8 was one of the plagues. This is the next one, the plague, what's called the plague of hail. Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail. and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail, and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. A fairly severe outpouring of wrath. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. God making again a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites in their midst. Turn from there to chapter 10, verse 21. This is the plague of darkness. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. The wrath of God poured on the Egyptians, and at the same moment in time, the Lord making a distinction and preserving light in the dwelling of all the Israelites. The last one, chapter 11, and this is, of course, the last plague, the most famous plague, where the angel of death passes over the land of Egypt and kills the firstborn children of the Egyptians. In chapter 11, verse 4, Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I'm going out into the midst of Egypt. All the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones. All the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Now that phrase, a dog won't even bark, isn't really the focus point of this particular plague. It's a common form of speech in that culture in that day to just signify there. It's not even going to get close to being as bad as it is for the Egyptians. The Israelites are going to be preserved safe and secure through the entire thing. So in terms of the issue of why the rapture needs to take place, I believe that biblically the pattern is established that yes, God has not appointed for the church to be the subject of God's wrath, but that doesn't require a rapture before a time of trouble. Like in this view, the pre-trib view, they base this secret rapture theory prior to the tribulation on the need for the church to be out of the earth before God pours his wrath on the earth. And so I believe that when a time of trouble does come at the very end of history, and I believe that it will, that the church will be preserved in the midst of that time of trouble rather than removed from the earth to be safe and secure in heaven during that period of time. Now, the next thing, I'm going to have to erase some of this. The next thing is what is the main difference in terms of what actually happens in these two views. And this is all in relationship to the concept that I'm calling the second coming of Christ. Okay, in the dispensational view, the Lord comes for his church in a secret rapture. He doesn't stay, he goes back to heaven to take the church with him, to wait in heaven until the 7-year great tribulation period finishes on the earth. In the second coming view, the Lord comes back to raise the church to be with him, but the Lord and the church continue to the earth. And so the difference between these views, I'm going to draw a diagram of this in just a moment here, but the difference between these two views is simply this. The second coming view says that there is one additional coming of the Lord in our future, and that there is a total in Bible teaching of two comings of the Lord that are described in history. The first coming, of course, everyone agrees on, both views. What was the first coming of Christ? Bethlehem. His birth into the earth as a human being. But we all anticipate the Lord's going to come again. And we share that common faith. That is essential to our faith, that the Lord will come again. But in my view, in the second coming view, the Lord is only going to come again in our future one single time. And that will make a total, mathematically, this is our simple math here, 1 + 1 = 2. In this view, even though they don't like to use these terms, this is the clear implication of their concept. There are two future comings of the Lord. Making a grand total of how many comings? Boy, I tell you, you guys are mathematical geniuses. A grand total of 3 comings of the Lord. Now, there is nowhere in the Bible, this is my perspective, there's nowhere in the Bible that teaches a third coming of Christ. There's nowhere, no one in church history prior to 1850 that's ever referred to the third coming of Christ. The Bible always refers to the coming of Christ as the second coming and the final coming. Now, they know this, and they're somewhat uncomfortable to use terminology like the third coming, all right? And so I want to give them the due of their own view, and they don't actually refer to this as two separate comings in the future, exactly. What they've done is they're saying, in their view, there's only one coming that they're going to split into two stages. But since those two stages are separated, by 7 years, and that in between those two comings, he actually comes to the earth, gets the church, goes back to heaven, and then 7 years later comes to the earth again. You can call it stages, or you can call it comings, but you know the old saying, a rose by any other name is still a rose. You know, whatever you call something doesn't change what it actually is. He either is going to come twice total, or he's going to come 3 times total, whether you call it stages or not. Now, let me diagram for you the critical difference between these perspectives. And I'm not a great artist here. I don't have Jason with me today to do the artwork, but I think this will suffice. Okay, here's the earth. And this is us on the earth, okay? And we're waiting. What? Yeah, go ahead, Jason. Okay, that cloud-like substance there is heaven. And we all believe, whether we're pre-tribs or whether we're second comings or any other of the views, we all believe that the Lord is going to come from heaven, and when he comes from heaven, he's going to raise the church to meet him in the air, the upper atmosphere around the earth. And at that point, we're in total and complete agreement across the board, all the views. Where we diverge is, and this is where we're getting to our last, I've just moved from the what to who. I'm transitioning here to our who issue. And I said earlier, who turns around? Or maybe it'd be better to say it this way, who does a U-turn? Because somebody's going to do a U-turn at the rapture, whatever view you hold. Okay, here's the way it works. First, I'm going to describe the dispensational view. Up until this point in the diagram, we all agree. In the dispensational view, the Lord comes to raise the church to himself, and then the Lord, once he grabs the church from the earth, immediately does a U-turn, and he goes back to heaven to wait in heaven with the church for the 7-year great tribulation period while he's pouring out wrath and judgment upon the earth. And the church is gone and no longer a target for that wrath. So this view has the Lord at his first stage of his second coming doing a U-turn and returning to heaven for 7 years. How does that differ with the perspective that the post-tribulation view and the second coming view hold? We also believe that there is a U-turn, but it's not the Lord doing the U-turn. In this perspective, the church is waiting for the Lord, until the very end, culminating event of all of history. And when the Lord returns in His singular second coming, He will raise the church to meet Him in the air. And as the church meets Him in the air, the Lord continues down from heaven to the earth. And what the church does is the church in the air does a U-turn and follows the Lord back to the earth. Now you might ask the question, well, why, if we're coming to the earth anyway, why would we be raised and why would we need to do a U-turn then and come back? I mean, isn't that kind of wasted motion? Why wouldn't the Lord just come onto the earth and raise us here and save the trip, you know, to the upper atmosphere? Well, you know, from a purely economic standpoint, you probably have a point, and it would be a wasted trip. But there's much more than just economy of motion going on here. This is the culminating event of all of history, and by raising us before He reaches the earth, He's giving the church the awesome privilege of participating with Him in the parade of His triumph as He returns to the planet. In that the concept here is, in Roman times, when this material was first written, when it was first described, it was very common when a Roman general went out and conquered some foreign land for him to return to the city of Rome. And whenever he returned, there were plans made to do a parade of triumph back into the city of Rome to honor what this Roman general had done to conquer the enemies of Rome. And what was commonplace was for all of the supporting citizens of Rome, all of the loyal citizens that appreciated what the general had done in his victory, to not wait within the walls of the city of Rome for the general to come into the city, but as news of his coming reached the city, all of the loyal citizens of the city would go out to meet that general. In fact, there was a specific location where they did this, known as the Appian Way. They would meet him on the road and then immediately line up along the road and allow the general to pass through, his army to pass through after, and then all of the citizens would fall in place after the general and his army, and it would make this tremendous parade back into the city in which everyone was throwing flowers and victory wreaths and singing songs of triumph, and it was this whole city way of acknowledging and honoring the victory of this returning general. And so that's the concept, I believe, of what the scripture is describing. That when the Lord comes, He's going to raise the church to meet Him in the air. We will turn around and follow Him. And He's not coming alone, of course. He's coming with both the angels, His armies of heaven. He's coming with the believers that have died and gone to be with Him and are waiting in heaven with Him. And we will be raised to meet all of them and become part of His triumphal procession back to the earth, in which He culminates all of history in the event that's going to follow, which is the final judgment. And we'll be talking about that in more detail in the weeks to come, because that is one of the essentials, that aspect is one of the essentials of our faith. But that describes, I think, adequately what the main difference is in terms of who is doing what and what is happening between these two perspectives. Now, in the short time I have left, let me do this. Let me take you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and address what is commonly considered to be, we started out with this passage, this is commonly considered to be the most important passage in the entire Bible on this concept of the rapture. And all views acknowledge that. The pre-trib view says that 1 Thessalonians 4 is the view upon which this entire doctrine of the secret rapture is dependent. Hal Lindsey teaches this. Tim LaHaye, who wrote the Left Behind books, teaches this. That if 1 Thessalonians doesn't teach the secret rapture, then there's no passage that teaches the secret rapture. And there are really only three passages in Scripture that deal with the issue of the rapture in a very direct way as far as they are concerned. And if we have time, I'll get to one or two of the others, but I'm not sure that we will. But I want to at least cover 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So let's turn there again, and we'll read the whole section. Okay, and I think we're going to start in verse 13, and we'll read through to 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Okay, before I go any further, understand that Paul's interest in writing this is for the believers to have information available to them. and to be affected by that information, to have their hearts affected by that information. So it is important for us to have the information that God has preserved for us in these next few verses, but the information is only going to really benefit us to the degree that it should if we understand the words as Paul is actually writing them and not necessarily reading into this what we want to see there. So as we read through this now, what I'm asking you to do is just consider the differences between these two perspectives. The perspectives we're comparing is this is either describing an event, like I'm saying, at the end of history in conjunction with the second and final coming of Christ to culminate all of human history, or this is describing an event that is going to happen in secret that's only going to begin the last 7 years of the time of trouble for the earth. For verse 13 again, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, meaning those Christians who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope, meaning the unbelievers. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him, that's with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. This is what I was referring to earlier, that when Jesus returns, that he's going to bring with him angels, but he's also going to bring with him all of the believers that have died through church history and are now with the Lord in heaven. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, meaning alive at the time that this event happens, and remain until the coming of the Lord, and this part is critical to me, coming is singular, not in plural, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And this is the, verse 16 and 17 is the actual stuff of the rapture, what Paul describes the rapture as. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. So far, so good. Remember I said both views hold to this part. The Lord will descend from heaven. But Paul then now describes, what is that going to be like when that happens? And we're either talking about a secret coming or a public coming. Okay, how does Paul describe it? This is what is going to happen. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And as a slight detail, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which also deals with this same exact event according to both views, refers to this trumpet that Paul refers to here using the phrase the last trumpet, meaning there can be no trumpets following that. One of the difficult inconsistencies of the secret rapture theory is they believe that this trumpet is going to be followed by other trumpets during the Great Tribulation time period. But it's the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, there's two critical things that are dealt with in verse 16 and verse 17, and I want to take them separately for just a moment. In verse 16, Paul uses three specific phrases to describe what this is going to be like to anyone that reads it and can draw their own conclusion. And we have to decide among ourselves whether his description better fits a secret scenario or a public scenario. And the phrases are this, because it's one or the other, it can't be both. He refers to when he descends, he's going to descend with a shout. If you look in your side column reference, you might see the term a cry of command, but it's a shout, it's not a whisper. It's something, if I were to suddenly shout, I mean, I'm talking at a fairly, high level right now, but if I were to suddenly shout, and even louder than that with a cry of command, is that going to be something that is somewhat secretive or something somewhat public? You decide. Then the next, he's going to descend also with the voice of the archangel. And I have never personally heard the voice of an archangel, but I have a concept of what that might be like. I don't think it's a quiet little voice. I think he's describing something very loud. And then finally, he is going to descend with what? A trumpet. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus is coming holding a musical instrument in his hand as he's coming. The point is, as he comes, what are trumpets used for? To, they're used throughout the Bible. Look up the word trumpet in your concordance. trace it through, whenever God was doing something significant in the earth, He always had a trumpet sounded before Him as He is arriving in a particular scene. And it's to announce to everyone what is going on. Now, one Bible teacher that I read and appreciate looked at this same passage and he said, now, you might see secret in these phrases, but what I see is the noisiest passage in the Bible. And I think what is clearly described is a public, obvious to everyone's eye, obvious to everyone's ear, arrival of the Lord that's not hidden from anyone. It's not going to be, I'm going to be on a plane, suddenly I'm going to be gone or you're going to be gone and we're all going to be left. I have no clue what's just happened because I didn't hear anything, I didn't see anything, but everyone is going to hear and see at the same time the same event unfolding. Now the other thing is in verse 17, and that is this critical phrase at the end of verse 17. After this all happens, it says, and so, this is the conclusion, and so, where are we going to be after the rapture? What does the text actually say? Where will we be after the rapture? We will be with the Lord. Now, what the pre-trib dispensationalists say is that this says we will be with the Lord in heaven. Are these last two words anywhere in the text? Okay. Is it possible that we'll be with the Lord in heaven? Yes, it's possible. It's not an essential of our faith at that point, which location we're in. It's something we can differ and disagree on. All I'm pointing out is that this detail, you have to read into the text to draw that conclusion. It's not there. It could be that we're always going to be with the Lord after we meet Him in the air on the earth as His purposes unfold in eternity from that point forward. Or it could mean that we'll be always with the Lord in heaven as we've gone back for the next 7 years and then whatever follows that. But in the text itself, that detail is not given. Now let me just give you the address to the other two passages. We won't have time to go there today because I'm already at the end of my time. But I want to make you aware of these passages, and if you want to look them up on your own and consider them, and I'd be more than happy to talk to any of you because I'm not going to get into this again next week. I've already taken enough time for this. I'd be more than happy to discuss personally with any of you your conclusions from these two passages. But these are 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 57. This is the famous twinkling of an eye passage that describes how we are going to be changed and transformed when the Lord does catch us up to meet Him in the air. And this is the one that also mentions the detail of it being the last trumpet when this event occurs. And then the other passage is Matthew chapter 24, verse 32 through 41. And this is the very well-known passage. It's commonly used to address the rapture. And this one I will be talking about, but connected to our subject of the Great Tribulation, not to the rapture. This is the one that it mentions that there will be two people in a field. One will be taken, another will be left. Two people grinding at the millstone, one will be taken, another one left. It's commonly by the pre-trib view taken to mean this is describing that one is taken in the rapture, the other is left behind. And this is where we get the concept of the book and the video that's out right now. I believe that that passage is not even addressing the rapture at all. It's addressing something entirely differently. And I can prove that, I think, to your satisfaction from the scripture. But again, I don't have time to go into that this morning. All right, well, with that, what we're going to do is hold off for next week and try and tackle the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist, and a couple of other related issues like the Battle of Armageddon, the other things that are on your blank outline that I wasn't able to get to today. So let's put...
The copyrighted product of Tree of Life Christian Church of Canoga Park, California. You are welcome to pass this message along to others as long as it is not sold and it is passed along unaltered in its entirety, with source credit given to Tree of Life Christian Church.